Well, we'd like to welcome everybody here this evening, and once again, welcome those that are visiting with us. This morning, after services, Nelson was showing me some of the lessons that people had requested somebody present or teach a lesson on or deal with in some way or other. And one of those was a question about the split that occurred among brethren back in the 1950s. A split that I suppose in hindsight now, many years later, we usually refer to as the split over institutionalism. And so I told Nelson at that time that, you know, I had some material on that, that I could present sort of a summary of what that was and what that was all about. And so that's what I'm going to do this evening. In some ways, this is a little bit of a history lesson more than a Bible lesson. Though, as I hope to indicate in the process, I believe some very important Bible principles were underlying the split that took place among brethren at that time. For someone that is my age, even more so for someone that's Nelson's age, not that he's actually older than I am, but anyway, this is not something in the remote past. It's something that we live through, we remember. Actually, I'm sure much more so for the generation slightly older than I am. On the other hand, for many that are present here this evening, this is something that never was personally experienced or known by you at all. You may have heard about it, and you have probably heard some of the terminology that grew up around the issues of that particular time. And yet they don't mean a lot. And I think it is important for us periodically to look at what those things were and try to understand what happened and, again, what the biblical issues and principles were that were involved in that. Tonight, as I said, I'm basically just going to try to explain what happened. And a bit of background. As indicated, in the 1950s, in some ways perhaps beginning in the late 1940s, but primarily during the time of the 1950s, in this country primarily as well, I might add, there was a division among brethren that commonly identified themselves as members of Churches of Christ. The division was over what came to be known, probably most commonly by us, came to be known as either liberalism or institutionalism. Other terms have been used, but those were the most common terms. On the other hand, people on the other side of that split spoke most commonly either of anti-ism or antis or non-cooperation. Those were common terms that were used there. When that split occurred, and it didn't just happen overnight. A lot of people think that just sort of happened suddenly. Woke up one morning and, you know, there had been a big split. No, this was a split that took place probably over a span of about 15 years. And a lot of people took a period of time making up their minds about this. A lot of people didn't confront the issues at the same time. So it was not something that just happened suddenly and automatically. It didn't happen always clearly. Though nowadays a lot of people, you know, kind of think, well, surely right from the beginning, everybody just was either on one side or the other, knew exactly where they were. Well, it wasn't that way. It was something that happened over a period of time. But when the whole process had, you might say, sort of run its course, the split was what I'd say probably about an 85%, 15% split. In fact, those numbers are pretty much reflected in some recent surveys that have been done. About 85% of brethren that had identified themselves as members of Churches of Christ went with what came to be known as the liberal or institutional movement, whereas about 15% went with what we, of course, had been identified with, and that is the conservative or non-institutional or what was often called the anti-movement or the anti-side of that. I think probably those numbers have remained fairly stable over a period of time. Nowadays, there really is relatively little contact between the two groups. That's not always the case. Often there are family circumstances that bring about some contact. But at least on a larger level, there's usually very little contact. Most of you in this area are primarily familiar with congregations that are non-institutional, like us, and know little about any that are institutional, and vice versa. There's just almost no contact at all between the two groups. There have been some exceptions to that. In the 1970s, there was a meeting that was held in Arlington, Texas, and a number of brethren that were perhaps well-known preachers or writers on opposite sides of that issue met together, and they each made speeches, and eventually they were printed up in a book, which I think you can probably still purchase, called The Arlington Meeting. And it was an attempt to come together and say, you know, what are the differences and why? Then again, in the latter part of the 1980s, there was another such meeting. I don't know that it ever got any name like the Arlington Meeting, but there was another such meeting that was held in Nashville, Tennessee, where once again, a number of representatives from opposite sides came together and presented their thoughts and beliefs on these matters. Aside from those occasional circumstances, I say there has been relatively little contact. There have been occasional debates. Back in the 1960s, there were actually quite a number of debates. I suppose maybe the best known was one between Guy N. Woods on the institutional side and a fellow by the name of Roy Cogdell, whom many of y'all would recognize as well, on the non-institutional side. As noted, in the process, the terms that were commonly used, I can remember from my childhood that there was an awful lot of preaching on this, and there were a lot of terms that were used. There were terms like the progressives and the digressives, but most commonly, we have tended to refer to those on the other side as either liberals or institutionalists. And they likewise have most commonly referred to us either as antis or non-cooperatives, something of that nature. Now, there were actually four major issues, two of which related to the organization of the church, and two of which related to the work or role of the church. And I want to take a few minutes just explaining what those were. Because the truth is, none of the terms that have been used actually are adequate descriptions of what the issues were. In fact, that term itself, the term the issues, was very common when I was younger. And people say, we're going to study the issues. And people say, we're going to preach on the issues. And I said, well, what issue? All kinds of issues. Well, that was the issue. That's what they meant. We're going to talk about that. And it was really a sort of a general term for something that was kind of hard to pin down exactly. But basically, I'm going to suggest there were four main things. First of all, with regard to the organization of the church. In other words, the church, as we read about it in the New Testament, and as we today try to model ourselves after, pattern ourselves after the New Testament church, how is the church to be organized? How is it to be structured? And there were two things particularly with regard to this. So I'll say Roman number one and then eight. There was, first of all, what is sometimes used as a substitute for the whole thing, the matter of institutionalism. Now, institutionalism basically involved this idea that there were some things that the church could do better by working through some agency other than the church. And probably the classic illustration of that, the one that tended to be at the center of everything in those days, had to do with orphans' homes. And so there would be an institution, an orphan's home. And this orphan's home was not a church, and yet it was, well, the term that is used among denominations commonly for this type of organization nowadays is a parachurch organization. It's not exactly a secular institution, but it's not exactly a church either. It probably gets its money from churches, but it's not directly a part of any church. Well, the idea was that Christians are to take care of orphans. So how is this to be done? Well, let's say the best way to do that, or at least a way to do that, would be to say, here you had a number of congregations. And instead of an orphan being taken care of within this congregation or within this congregation or within families within these congregations would instead send their money to this particular institution, the orphan's home. And the orphan's home would then carry out the work of taking care of orphans. So that you had, in addition to the individual congregation to do the Lord's work, you also had a human institution like this, an orphan's home, to do the work. And the congregations would work through an agency like this. Now, in sometimes this whole thing was presented as though it were primarily a discussion of orphans' homes. And, of course, that would, to an outsider, sound just incredibly strange, incredibly bizarre, that there would be a religious division over orphans' homes. But it wasn't really about whether or not there could be orphans' homes. It wasn't about whether or not orphans were to be cared for. It was really about the organization of the church. A great deal centered on orphans' home because that was one of the organizations that a number of brethren were involved in and trying to utilize to help orphans and provide for their needs. And also because it was perhaps the most emotionally charged of the various types of things. And it's kind of like, how could you be against orphans? And with that approach, it was convenient in some ways to focus the argument there. But in fact, it wasn't just orphans' homes. There was an underlying principle. If this is acceptable, then in addition to orphans' homes, you could put any type of really organization here that you wanted. In fact, one of the fellows associated with college at David Lipscomb up in Nashville, which I grew up right next to at the time, had written an article about orphans' homes and colleges. And he said, look, he says, if you can support an orphans' home in this way, if a church can do that, the church can support a college in this way too. And the church can carry out part of its role in teaching and preaching the gospel by sending money to a Bible college or a college that teaches the Bible, and that'll be a way of doing it too. And so you could put a college here or any other type of school. You could put an old folks home. You could put any type of organization that you would like to put here. If you wanted to talk, and this didn't actually come up, but this is really kind of interesting that it didn't. You could have a missionary society. Instead of one congregation trying to, you know, support somebody to preach the gospel, you could have an organization that would say, okay, now if you want to go preach the gospel somewhere, you apply to us, and we'll collect money from various congregations, and if you're worthy, you know, and of support, then we'll take the money we receive from these congregations, and we'll send it to you to support you in preaching the gospel. Now, that did not become a major part of that issue. And logically, it should have, could have, and would have, except 100 years earlier, there had been a division that revolved around instrumental music in the Missionary Society. Everybody knew the Missionary Society was wrong, but this was exactly the same type of organization. Now, the term institutionalism was the idea was here was a human institution. And some would say, those that were institutions, this is acceptable for the church to work in this way, for the church to establish a sort of an institution that's not exactly a secular institution. On the other hand, it's not a church, but it's sort of intermediate between the two, and the church will work through that as its agent. And, of course, now there are quite a number of institutions of that nature, but that was the idea, and hence the term institutionalism. But interestingly, among many brethren that we now would refer to as institutional, not all of them accepted that idea. Many of them said, no, we can't do that. You can't have, if the Lord's church is supposed to be all-sufficient. Lord's church is supposed to be able to do its own work. We ought not have to set up a human institution that's not a church to do the work of the Lord's church. If it's legitimately the work of the Lord's church, then the Lord's church ought to be able to do it. So far, so good. And so they said, but there was still this idea that a single congregation can't do everything it needs to be doing. And consequently, an alternative pattern was developed. And this was what was known as the sponsoring church. Now, a lot of things were eventually set up in a sponsoring church arrangement. But basically, the way that worked was similar. You had individual congregations, and instead of having a separate institution, like an independent orphan's home or an independent college, one congregation, and I'll draw me another congregation here, one congregation, let's see for each one of these, would say, okay, we are going to establish, and then you could put down orphan's home, preacher school, any type of organization that you wanted. The one that actually became the best known in this type of arrangement was a nationwide radio, eventually radio television ministry, as they call it, known as the Herald of Truth. And this congregation said, okay, we want to preach the gospel all over the United States. And local congregations don't have the financial resources to, you know, have that sort of media, purchase that type of media time and so forth. So what we'll do is this. This congregation will set up the program. And so the Herald of Truth was set up. And they said, now, we can't really financially do this ourselves, but if you all will send us money, part of your contribution each week, then we can pool the money from churches all over the United States. And we can have then this large financial resources available to carry out this program, the Herald Truth. And it's not really a separate institution because it's going to be under the oversight of the elders of this church right here. And that was what was known as the sponsoring church arrangement. In one sense, what you do really is you take the institution and you just kind of pull it in, tuck it under the wing of one particular congregation to oversee that. Some orphans' homes were treated in that way because some said, no, you can't have a separate institution. It's got to be under a particular congregation. But the idea was, again, that these churches could actually work through this one church right here, and they could carry out their work of evangelism, at least in part, by sending money to this other church and letting this other church do it on behalf, really not just of one, but of congregations throughout the entire United States. And this procedure, this arrangement, became extraordinarily popular and is still very much in vogue with people that we call generally institutionalism. And yet, again, strictly speaking, institutionalism was a slightly different thing there. Now, that was one set of issues that related to the organization of the church. Now, in addition to that, there was another set of issues that related to the work of the church. In fact, I would argue that part of this was a matter of what is the work of the church, too. Because many times I think there were attempts to carry out things through the institutions or through the sponsoring church arrangement that were simply not the work of the church, or at least in some cases not the work of the church at all, in some cases not the work of a local congregation. But more obviously, there were some other issues that revolved around, as I said, what is the church really supposed to be doing? The work of the church. And so how is it organized? And particularly, how do other churches relate to one another in doing the work God has given them? And then what work is supposed to be done? Now, under the work of the church, the two main issues were here, first of all, what came to be known as general benevolence. general benevolence, charitable acts, helping people that were in need. And the difference was this. Among those that we have commonly referred to as liberals or institutional, that there was a sense that it was, in fact, the work of the church to provide general benevolent help. In other words, not just to members of the Lord's church, but to anybody in the world that might be in need. And this would often be done through maybe an institution. So the two often got, you know, the matter of the work and the organization often got intertwined. But really, they were separate issues. Is it the work of the Lord's church to provide for the needy in the community or even in the world at large? Or is the benevolent work of the Lord's church focused on those who are Christians? And the difference was, some said, it's the responsibility of the church to help the needy anywhere. So that, say, here at Antioch, if we found out there was a needy but non-Christian family, it would be our responsibility through the church collectively to try to meet those needs of those people. Then on the other hand, to say, no, that's not the work of the Lord's church. And, of course, we, I think rightly, have been associated with those that said in the New Testament, benevolence was towards other Christians, not towards a general benevolence of people at large. The second part of the work of the church here, the second aspect of this, had to do with social and recreational matters. And this basically was, to what degree, if at all, is the church to be involved in providing for the social entertainment needs of the members? And many churches began to put in church kitchens and fellowship halls. And they say this is a place for us to meet together and to have fellowship, to eat together. Fellowship, in fact, almost came to be identified with eating together. So that was the use of the term. We had church softball leagues and, you know, just all types of programs that were designed to meet the social needs, and very often especially focused on the young. It was very much an idea. In fact, at this point, and connected directly with this, the idea of the youth minister developed and became a part. So any large congregation had to have a minister and a youth minister, somebody that would especially attend to various programs that would be attractive to the young. And they would be programs especially that involve some type of recreation and entertainment in the process of trying to present or teach the gospel or basic Bible teaching as well. Now, I think these are the four main issues that were involved. Organization of the church, can you have a separate institution? If you don't have a separate institution, can you have a sponsoring church arrangement where a number of churches do their work through another church? And then the question is, what is the work of the church, regardless of the organization in which it is done? Does the church have a benevolent responsibility to society at large? And we're not talking about individual Christians there. That became a very important distinction, too, between what is the responsibility of the individual Christian and what is the responsibility of the church where Christians work together. And so we're talking about the church as Christians working together. Do they have a general benevolent responsibility to the world at large or not? And does the church collectively have a responsibility to provide social and recreational needs of its members? Now, those of us that have been styled antis or non-institutional, as we often refer to ourselves, we have generally rejected all of the above. And I believe rightly so. Generally rejected all of the above as not consistent with the nature and the organization and the work of the New Testament church. I mean, we would say, you know, you don't have institutions in the New Testament. You don't have churches working together in the sponsoring church arrangement. You don't find anywhere in the New Testament where a church was trying to meet the benevolent needs of society at large, or where it provided for things that were essentially social and recreational needs. That was not the nature and the work of the church in the New Testament. those that we have typically characterized as liberals or institutional, on the other hand, they have differed. I think it would probably be fair to say that the vast majority of them have accepted all of these matters. And would say all of these are accepted. But that's not always true. There are many people that we typically refer to as liberals or institutional. And in fact, a lot of people that, I shouldn't say a lot because I really don't have any statistics or percentage, there is at least a minority of those that we characterize as institutional that are not institutional. They don't believe in that at all. That sponsoring church arrangement would be okay to them, but not a separate institution. There are some that actually have rejected both of those and even the general benevolence, but still believe that the church providing for social and recreational needs is acceptable. That's a very small percentage. By and large, they've generally accepted all of these as acceptable. And we, by and large, have generally rejected all of those. Although I think even among non-institutional brethren, among us, you would find that there are degrees of uncertainty perhaps about maybe especially matters of general benevolence or social and recreational matters. But I think generally that would be the case. And so, let's say we talk about this as conservative or liberal or institutional or non-institutional, it is in many ways hard to find the right terms that will best express these things, because in fact there are a number of issues. Now, I've indicated that, of course, historically, we at this congregation, and probably most of the congregations that most of the rest of us have been associated with in other contexts as well, have been on the non-institutional or conservative side in this split that took place a number of years ago. And what were the objections that were made at that time to these things? The basic objection that was made was a matter of authority. That when we talk about restoring the New Testament church, when we talk about following the New Testament pattern, that we simply don't have New Testament authority for these matters. There are no parachurch organizations in the New Testament. There are no human institutions doing the work of the Lord's church. And so we'd say that is simply not part of the New Testament pattern. We don't have authority to do that. We say, and again, I think rightly so, that there's no New Testament pattern for one church working, or a lot of churches actually, working through one church. One church saying, send us your money, and then we will carry out this program on behalf of all of the rest of the congregations. I can't turn to a New Testament passage that says, don't have a sponsoring church arrangement. That's not the point. The point is that you can't turn to any New Testament passage or example that shows churches working in that way or shows institutions of that nature. And likewise, when it comes to general benevolence, this is a sort of a curious thing to me because I think one of the popular notions that most people have about what is a church today, and I'm not talking about brethren generally, I'm talking about just in society at large. The idea that most people have about what a church is not that it's primarily something that preaches the gospel. Most of them think of it primarily as a benevolent institution. It's an organization that helps the poor. I think that's the most common idea. And it's really very curious that that has developed. Because while Christians in the New Testament are described as benevolent and charitable people, there's actually not any indication anywhere in the New Testament that the New Testament church, as a church, ever tried to meet benevolent needs in the society around them. We often find them trying to meet benevolent needs within their own fellowship, within their own brethren, which raises an interesting, either these were really selfish people, or they just really didn't think that was part of what God had given them to do. But that was a matter of where's our authority for this work, and then where's our authority for the church trying to provide for the social and recreational needs of its members. So that was the first, and I think probably the argument, objection, that carried the most weight, that there simply was no New Testament authority for these. As I said, now, saying that, you could kind of, in that matter of authority, group these, because most people who accepted these things made various arguments tried to argue that somewhere in the New Testament, for example, you could find a sponsoring church arrangement, or that somewhere in the New Testament there was evidence of churches engaged in general benevolence, or somewhere in the New Testament there was evidence that the churches tried to meet social and benevolent and recreational needs. To my knowledge, though, nobody ever really tried to argue that the human institutions had any New Testament example. In fact, the approach there was probably best summarized, a very influential member of institutional congregation, especially in earlier years, was a fellow by the name of Basil Barrett Baxter, very well-known preacher. And he wrote a tract titled, Where There Is No Pattern. And the gist of it was to say, not that there is a pattern of institutionalism in the New Testament, but simply that the church ought to be doing, you know, working collectively to do this larger work, and the Lord hasn't given us any pattern to do that, so we can, you know, in effect, do whatever we want. And it was basically saying, yeah, there's not a pattern for that. And we don't need a pattern for that. We are able to do it however we wish. And as said, on the other hand, people did try to argue with regard to these things, I think in each case incorrectly, but did at least, you know, make that approach that, yeah, we do have some New Testament authority. But on the case of institutionalism generally, to my knowledge, that was never really even seriously argued. I would say that that idea of no pattern needed has yielded what I think is a sort of a bitter fruit. It's opened a real Pandora's box among our institutional brethren. Another issue, though, had to do with the autonomy of a local congregation. And particularly, this came into play with regard to the sponsoring church arrangement. Because what really was happening, as far as organization was concerned up here, was means were being devised whereby, put it this way, what I think really a lot of brethren sensed was that in whether you had the institutional arrangement or whether you had the sponsoring church arrangement, what you were doing was you were organizationally binding churches together in exactly the way a human denomination is structured. In other words, rather than independent congregations each responsible before the Lord, there was this sense of we've got to all work together, not just agreed in common purpose, but we've actually got to be organizationally linked together in some way. And creating, but both of these in some way created that sort of organizational structure or organizational linking of all of these different churches together. And of course, the objection was made, you know, once you start doing that, where do you stop? And ultimately, of course, there's really not any stopping place short of Rome. Short of the papacy, of some congregation assuming the responsibility to make sure that all the other congregations do everything right. Now, institutional brethren generally have not gone that route. But historically, people don't make those types of big changes all at once. They are almost always a matter of gradualism. Another objection that was made had to do with the all-sufficiency of the church. And once again, particularly with regard to institutionalism of these organizational issues, those of us that objected said, whatever the church needs to be doing, God has surely designed it in a way that's sufficient to do whatever it's supposed to be doing. And so if we find ourselves trying to do something that we're not able to do with the church as we read about it in the New Testament, it must be something God didn't mean for the church to do. And when we start, you know, trying to take on projects like one church is going to see about evangelizing the whole nation, well, maybe the Lord didn't intend for one church to evangelize the whole nation. Maybe he just intended for us to evangelize our neighbors and those we can reach, or evangelize those that we can send out somebody to preach the gospel to. But when we start trying to reach larger than what the structure of the church in the New Testament is able to sustain, that ought to be a clue to us that surely the church is sufficient to do what God intended for it to do. And hence the matter of the all-sufficiency of the church. We didn't need another institution to do the work of the Lord's Church, and we didn't need to restructure or reorganize or add another organizational layer to the church, vis-a-vis the sponsoring church arrangement. And then another argument that was made, an objection, and I think rightly so once again, was that all of these together represented in varying degrees a sort of social trend to denominationalism. Every one of these matters, I would argue, brethren argue, did not come by looking at the Bible and saying, here's something that's in the Bible that we need to be doing. Every one of these came about by looking at what the denominations were doing and saying, boy, we could do that too. And maybe we need to tailor it a little bit or shape it this way or that way to avoid doing it just like they do it. But at the same time, every one of them basically were adaptations of programs that were observed in the various denominations. One of the few sermons that I actually recall as a sermon from my earlier years was preached by a fellow named Harris Dark. And Brother Dark presented a lesson, the title of it was Give Us a King. And the thrust of the lesson was, he was preaching, and this was in the 1950s, right in the midst of all of the controversy, when people on both sides of this issue still talked to each other and often held meetings back and forth with each other and things of that nature. And his sermon was entitled, Give Us a King. And basically he was saying, what we are doing in adopting these types of things is we're doing basically what the Israelites did back there in the Old Testament when they looked at the nations round about them and said, give us a king. It's like, you know, what God has set up for us is not sufficient. And so, you know, we like what we see and we want to make it work that way. That was the title and that was the thrust of his lesson. More recently, fairly well-known brother among us by the name of Ed Harrell, whose study has all been in religious history and what happens in the history of various religious groups, wrote a little tract called The Emergence of the Church of Christ Denomination. And I think he said some very perceptive things. And his approach was not to focus on the issue of authority, just where's the authority for these things, though, I mean, he would make that argument too. But his point was that there is a very predictable pattern involved right here. As I go back and look at what happened in the 1860s, 1850s and 1860s, in the split that occurred over instrumental music and the missionary society, and look at what has happened there, and look at what is happening in the process here, and look at what has happened, for that matter, in other religious groups. And perhaps I'll summarize some things on this at another time, but basically his point was that institutional brethren are on a trajectory that will eventually lead to two things. One will be a very liberal wing that pretty much ends up denying the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and then a more conservative wing that will nevertheless end up pretty much identifying with itself as a denomination and one denomination among many. That's what happened in the Christian church after the split over instrumental music, and that's what is in the process, quite observably, of happening among many institutional brethren right now. Well, our time has gotten away from us. I'm going to conclude with this remark that was made in the 1950s. I don't know who it was that said it first, but I think it's probably a fair assessment of the situation. In the early 1950s, late 1940s, early 1950s, everybody preached that it was wrong to have church-supported human institutions. Everybody preached that the church was all-sufficient. But most congregations engaged in at least a little support of some such institution. And the observation was that what happened was those that eventually were associated with the liberal or institutional groups changed their preaching, and those that were associated with the conservatives or the antis changed their practice. And I think that's probably a pretty fair assessment of the situation. Well, our time has gotten away from us this evening. I looked at this and thought, boy, I'll finish this in 10 or 15 minutes, but it often happens that way. In just a second, we're going to stand and sing an invitation song. Lesson tonight's been largely a sort of, this is what happened, the history of things that have happened among brethren. I think it's important for us to understand that underlying all of these things, what everybody needs is a commitment to Scripture and to the Word of God, and follow that. And we have to follow it with the right attitude. And I think in the split that took place, the right attitude was often not displayed, probably on both sides. Actually, we're talking about the mind of Christ this morning. And I wouldn't claim any, you know, particular superiority of righteous attitude. But the controlling source of what we do has got to be the Word of God. And why am I on the non-institutional side of that? I would like to believe that for myself and for the rest, it's not because just kind of that's the direction we grew up being pointed in, but it's because we're trying to follow as simply and as plainly as we can the Word of God. And the invitation this evening is not an invitation to join this denomination or that denomination or this group or that group. It is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and follow the pattern of the New Testament. To confess Jesus as Lord, to repent of your sins, and to become not an anti or an institutional or a liberal or a conservative, but a Christian following the New Testament pattern. If you're subject to that invitation, we extend it as we stand and sing together.